Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm reading the sermon passage coming from Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 11. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with your first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're visiting or you're new at Trinity, for the summer, we're working on a series there in the book of Proverbs where we're looking at what we're calling character and integrity. And we've been trying to give you the idea, the picture of thinking about physical health being a picture of a system. That spiritual health is not one thing, it's a system. So just like in your physical health, we will look at your weight, we might look at your body mass index, but we'll look at your pulse, we'll look at your overall diet, we'll look at how much exercise you get. It's lots of things that coordinate. And in the same way as we look at character and integrity in the scriptures, it's not one thing, it's a system. Now, it's all a system centered on Jesus, and it's all a system centered around the way we are responding to him. And in particular, this morning, we're looking at the aspects in which we respond to him in his work and his generosity. How have you learned the value of work, if you have? Who modeled it? Who inspired you? Who was diligent and you saw just a goodness and it motivated you? Who's been generous in your life? And they freely shared, and you saw it, and it made a difference, and it did something in you in terms of motivation. Remember, if we use the language of grace, and around Christians, we're going to use that word a lot. Remember, here's your quickest definition of grace: God's work. There's a trick question that was often asked of seminary candidates when they come for ordination in our presbytery. And one of the questions is this, is are we saved by works? And in trained by grace and trained by Ephesians 2, the quick instinct is to say, no, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. And no, the answer is no, we are saved by works. We are saved by the works of Jesus that we trust and benefit and receive by faith. If you wonder about the value of work, let me give you a synonym, productivity. How does the work and the productivity of God, when he does not need us, begin to move and inspire and motivate us as image bearers to come in line with him, to live in alignment and to live with the blessing and the fullness of his work? As we respond with work, and not work to earn something, but no, work that now reflects and images the same way he shares so freely everything that he produces. That we become the kinds of people who share so freely. That's the big picture for this morning, as we're really looking at it, because they go together. Productivity isn't just one thing, but productivity and sharing, if you don't work, if there's nothing produced, there's nothing to share. So there is an interrelationship between these two qualities. And you can think, if you read the book of Proverbs in the big picture of all 31 chapters, you're going to see so many contrasts between the diligent and the sluggard. I mean, work is, it's all over the whole book of Proverbs. So we just had to take a quick sampling to try to get at this bigger story. But it's also paired with, and it matches with, generosity and a readiness to share so freely what has been so amazingly produced. Okay? So if you want to follow along in the outline we've got for you in the worship folder, we're going to start with the design. that if we are really made in his likeness, that the story of work in the world is not a desperate struggle to survive. Darwinism and secular thought is going to teach you that work was born out of a desperate need to survive. And the Bible is going to give you a totally different picture of work. Earthly claims are going to say one thing, God's going to claim another. But then along with that work and the motive to work and the goodness of work is also quickly there with it, conjoined an instinct to share freely what has been produced and built and grown. Okay? That's the first big idea. Secondly, we're going to see what happens when we turn that on its head. As those born of Adam and Eve, that's what we have a capacity to do. Rather than wanting to produce, we want others to produce so that we can have it. We want to live entitled, we want to live lazy, or we're ready, very ready to produce, but then we want to keep it all. And we're happy to work, and we're happy to be productive and make a gazillion widgets, dollars, or whatever, because it's going to be all ours. So what happens when we lose the perspective on either productivity or sharing, which we do, which is then matched by a saving grace? Because what really comes to the end of this is when you look at Jesus' work and his generosity with what he has produced. It's the only thing that can turn this warped system into something that's really amazing. Because if you want to talk about the way this is warped, look at the arguments on the social right and the social left of our culture, and I would tell you they're really on this spectrum of what does it mean to really work and what does it mean to really share. And that whole argument from social right to social left is running on the continuum of these themes. And if you didn't know that, then maybe you might learn a sociology lesson today as well, along with a Bible lesson. But is there a third option? Are we really trapped? Are we trapped on the continuum of capital or communist? Are we really, is that a prison? Or is there possibly a third way? Is there another way that we don't have to be slaves to either one? Okay? Let's start talk about the design. The question we have there to get you kicked off is really how is generosity and productivity built right into the fabric of God's universe, and that includes us. Okay, around here regularly we're going to try to acquaint you, if you're new, you're new to the Bible, you're new to the Christian faith, we're going to try to acquaint you with what we refer to as God's holiness. And when we speak of God's holiness, we do not just mean his purity, although that is one aspect of his holiness. What we really mean is his uniqueness. How is God incomparable? How is God unlike anyone? And how is God unlike any other? And when you start with the question of productivity, that's one of the first places you could see God. How is God holy? Let me ask it to you a slightly different way. Who's the most productive person you know? God. What has he produced? Everything. No one else has done that. How is God holy in his productivity? Because he is the maker, inventor, builder, grower, creator of everything. Quick quotes. Job: the Spirit of God has made me. And the breath of the Almighty, notice productivity, generosity, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Go to the other end of the scriptures chronologically, the book of Acts, when Paul's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, and he says, and it's recorded for us in Acts 17, Paul preaching said this: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all humanity life, breath, and everything. How much of everything is included in the word everything? I'm going to go with everything. I mean, talk about an amazing claim. God is the producer of everything and everyone. And so if in that productivity, he is the kind of God who has not just built it, But then he has freely shared it. And he shared it with me and you. So, also quoting the Apostle Paul from the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 4, when he says this, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Implied, nothing. Everything I have received. So, if then you did receive it, why would you boast as if you haven't? In other words, what's he getting at? The instinct to say, no, I didn't receive this. I made this. I built this. Remember the caution of Psalm 100. It is the Lord who has made us. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. So if you're beginning with this, the very foundational understanding of who is God and what is he like, he is productive like nobody else and he's generous like nobody else. So if he is the maker, he is the builder, he is the generator, he is the producer, and then he is the sharer. Jen Wilkin, in a wonderful little book called None Like Him, she writes this: in God's self-existence or self-sufficiency, the Lord is needed by all, yet needful of nothing. And that's an aspect of God's holiness. He is self-sufficient, self-existent, uncreated, and productive like nobody else, and generous like nobody else. And then comes Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, then what are we told? And then God said, "Let us make man, male and female, in our image. Let me make man in my image," singular and plural, "but in likeness." If you're not a Christian or you're new to the whole Christian concept of life, this idea of being made in the image of God directly by God is a radical claim. And when I say radical, I mean like to the core. Radix, Latin term for root. To be a radical claim means it goes, not extreme, it means it goes to the core. A core claim of the Christian faith is that you have been made in God's likeness and you've been made directly by him. That means you're not an accident. You're not a random collision of molecules. You're not a chance occurrence on an evolutionary scale. You are the intentional, specific, good work of God. And with a purpose. You have now been told not just that you exist, you've been told why you exist. You exist to image him. And if he's productive, and if he is generous, then what has God designed you and me to be? It's interesting, having done work with a group called Leadership Lakeland, and we have been connected to this organization for almost 20 years. And in doing some work with them, we got involved in what we called Human Services Day. It was a way in which we'd host one day a year, an all-day event with key leaders from all over the city, and we were able to tour them around ministries and situations and organizations that meet human needs. The way we would describe it, there's a Leadership Lakeland Day for Lakeland Economy Day. Steve Scruggs, the head of the Economic Development Council, has helped lead that to help acquaint leaders who might be old or new to Lakeland with what makes Lakeland productive as a city. But Human Services Day is the other end of the spectrum, and it's looking at how is Lakeland broken. And we would talk about the pie chart of human need. Like Visti, who helps care for people who are elderly and in situations where they would like to stay in their own homes. And who will do that work? It means it requires work and generosity. Who will care for not just kids with disabilities, but adults with disabilities? It's like the great unseen of our population is not just kids, but adults who are disabled. Who will work with at-risk neighborhoods like Parker Street Ministries? Who will work with the homeless like Salvation Army or the Lighthouse? And as we would intentionally structure this day, we would go have lunch at a homeless shelter. And we would ask the people who are leaders that eat at really nice restaurants to go have lunch at, like, say, at the Lighthouse or Salvation Army. Eat what the clients eat. But the biggest adjustment was this one. It wasn't just that people would kind of pull up to the plate and kind of go, like, ick. Yeah, this is what everyone homeless eats this. And they're grateful. But the bigger struggle was this: conversations. How do you converse with someone who's homeless? And this is one of the biggest things we had to do an orientation. So here we're talking about professionals who have multiple doctorate degrees and all kinds of graduate experience and tons of career and just success. I mean, they're leaders in Lakeland. And we have to train them and orient to talk to a basic human who's homeless. And this was the biggest thing we had to get them to dial in. When you start the question, will you please be careful with what you ask? And they'd be like, what do you mean? Do not start with, hi, I'm Joe, what do you do? How much of your identity is framed around what you do? And now, how do you graciously, humbly, kindly interact with somebody who doesn't have a job? Start with different questions. How long have you been in Lakeland? What got you to Lakeland? Oh, I came down here for family, and I used to have a job, and I had a home. And then my husband was abusive, and we lost our home, and we got kicked out. And I've been on the streets for 8 years. And you're talking to a lady who actually has a college degree and is homeless. But notice there's an identity. It's so hardwired into us that we can start to think that's who I am. I am my job. I am this title. I am this ability. And be careful, because is that really who you are? Is that all you are? What if we really are built in God's likeness, but you're really, who are you? You're his son or daughter. You're God's good creation. If we echo this in Ephesians chapter 2, the verse that comes right after Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It goes to a further verse that says, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were built to be productive, and you were built to share what you produce. So do you believe that? So some things to really start talking about. Notice the language in this proverb when he says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of your produce. The word there for Lord is, again, God's covenant name. And back in the ancient world, when there were covenants, there would be covenants of what were called suzerain and vassal relationships. Technical terms. King and subject. And when there was a covenant between the king and the subject, the king would promise certain benefits, like, I will protect you. If the swarthy tribes from over the mountains come over the ridge and come to attack you and take what you have, you can call me and I will come protect you. Now, here's what you'll do. You will honor me with your first fruits. The tithe in the Old Testament was mirroring an earthly practice. And the earthly practice was the way you would honor your king. You were acknowledging, I'm not the king. You were acknowledging, you're the king, and I'm going to give you a tenth of everything I produce to acknowledge before everyone, and chiefly to you, that I am yours. I honor you, my king. And I'm glad to give you this only portion of what I produce. But to acknowledge that we are in a sovereign, vassal, kingly, subject relationship that's free, and it's a gift. Here's why that matters. In your productivity and in your generosity, how many times have you been locked into the trap that you produce and you give unto a relationship? When in contrast, the biblical grid is that we would produce and we would give out of an already established relationship. In other words, say it more simply, I'm not trying to work and give so that God will like me. If I'm really accepted in Christ, if I'm really redeemed by the atoning blood of Christ, if I'm really sealed by his Spirit, if I'm really now a participant in his resurrection and his work to cleanse me and fill me, he removes what's wrong. He puts in me what's good. If that's already done, remember Jesus' dying words, it's finished. It's done. Then I'm not working and giving so that I can get into that relationship. I'm in that relationship. And now I work and give out of it like a free man. That's God's good design. That's how he made us, and that the fabric of his character, productivity and generosity, is really everywhere in everyone. So how do we get that boogered up? Second big idea. I mean, how do we stand that on its head? So that, in other words, you can say it this way, is how can, the Bible speaks regularly as if our use of stuff, our view of things, our view of possessions, our view of property, is really a barometer of our relationship with him. And often the barometer reading is not fair weather, the barometer reading is stormy. That the indicators are not that our grip on possessions and our understanding and view of stuff is so good and so healthy that everything's great. It's often an indicator things are really jumbled, if not severely broken. So even in these passages, we kind of get a look at some things. So go back to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. What are we saying? In other words, corruption in your business dealings, cutting corners in your work, cheating, trying to do things that may feather your nest, and you think about yourself and you don't think about God nor your neighbor. In other words, what that attempt at productivity is saying by way of unbelief, I don't trust God will really take care of me. I've got to take care of myself. Because, you know, I'm not sure, and no one can really be sure, will God really? Can I really trust him with all my heart? Can I really lean not on my understanding, but in everything know him? Or do I need to really kind of look out for myself? That's the enticement. That's just one little picture where it starts to get corrupted. So the question we have there in number two is, how has sin changed the default mode of our hearts? Because what can happen is we can begin to lose motivation to be productive, or we can grow to think that giving will not be a source of goodness and blessing and joy. It will only deplete my nature, my status, my security. In other words, I lose my heart to work, and I definitely lose my will to share. When did you first run into stinginess? Has anyone in your life ever accused you of it? I remember being accused of that when I was about 10. And it was absolutely true. We were on vacation. We would go camp at the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And this camp was wonderful. It was full of happy years and happy memories. But at this camp, you would meet people from all over the eastern seaboard or maybe the country who were coming in and camping at the Outer Banks of North Carolina. But at this campground, they had a really nice pool. They also had a really nice, they called it a clubhouse. There was ping pong. There were pinball machines. There was a jukebox. There were these kids. There were these archaic, archaeologically, they're starting to find these things in digs called coins. That's a joke. There were things called dimes and quarters. And that's how you actually transacted business. Two quarters would buy you a Coke from the Coke machine. One quarter would buy you a pinball game. One dime would get you a record on a jukebox. There was a kid there named Kenny. That's all I remember is Kenny. And it was started out because it was great to meet another kid my age. And Kenny was probably about a couple years older than me. And the first couple of days was, you know, fun. And we started to hang out. And then suddenly I just noticed the mood turned. And I didn't know what it was. All I knew is that everything had turned and Kenny was not so happy with me or with me around. And I was like, and finally we were in the swimming pool and he kind of got rough with me in a headlock and dunked me. And he said, "Will you just go away?" And I was like, what's wrong? He said, "You're so stingy." He said, "Everything we've done for 3 days, I've paid for. You haven't paid for one thing." So from a 12-year-old to a 10-year-old, I was like, ouch. And he was right. And I just had to grapple with what is that? And I can remember coming back to the campsite. I must have looked a little discouraged because I was like, you know, mom and dad picked up on it. Like, what's going on? I remember just telling my dad, Kenny just told me I was stingy. And I told my dad what happened. My dad took me into the camper. He got out some money, some dollar bills, and some change. He said, here, go get these dollar bills changed into change. The next stuff you do with you and Kenny, you're going to pay for it. But that instinct wasn't native in me. Not then. That was an instinct in my dad. When did you first collide with the reality, the possibility, or the actual proof that you've struggled with being stingy? When have you been super happy that somebody else would produce because you could enjoy it, but your production, not so necessary? Kids, I just want you, if you're under the age of 25, especially if someone has paid your college tuition, if you are in high school, if you're in younger than high school right now, have you considered the work? Have you considered the productivity of your parents to make your life possible? What do you have right now? And lots of great stuff. But you didn't build it. You didn't buy it. You didn't produce it. Somebody else did. What does it mean to be motivated in both areas? Or to start to see the proof? You know, where does that all come from? In other words, you can see it. Let's go back to, I kind of forecast this. Let's look at the social right and the social left. What is the affliction of the social left? Marxism wants to tell you that you've been ripped off by all these people who have stuff. And the only reason they have stuff is because of somehow, some way, they stole it from you. So it's cultivating literally within you the jealousy of Cain. Right within your earliest years, you're being told somebody else has something better, and somehow they've ripped you off. And rather than repent and learn, hey, what have you done better, smarter, more diligent, more energetic, and I could learn from you, that would be repentance. Instead, Cain said, I'll kill him. And in jealousy, Cain murdered his brother. There's the biblical picture right there portraying the struggle between the social left and the social right. That Marxism has cultivated a steady tone of whatever your hardship is, it's somebody else's fault. Whatever your struggles are, it's somebody else's oppression. And really, you're justified not to work. You're justified to take what they have by force. And if you're not up on Marxism, go read some history. Marx advocated the violent overthrow of those that were in power. Capitalism, on the other hand, can be very productive, but it has a problem. In capitalism, you can be very productive, and my watch has said, I'm sorry, I didn't understand that. I don't know why that went on. Capitalism can be wonderful because it's productive, but is it matched? Notice what the biblical picture, the character of God, is there's a match between productivity and a readiness to share. And on the right, the social struggle can be this. Man, you can be diligent, you can work hard, and then you can grow to resent those people who don't have what you have. And rather than have compassion, you can look and say, well, the reason they don't have anything is that everybody is lazy. And that's not true. At our General Assembly, this goes back almost 20 years. Our General Assembly is the national gathering of all our pastors. And our denomination came out of the Southern Presbyterian Church. And in the Southern Presbyterian Church, historically, all the way back in the 1800s, they advocated the goodness of slavery. So there were some coming reckonings to come to consideration. You know what? We should acknowledge that was wrong. But in the room at our National General Assembly, some people from certain viewpoints were saying, no, it's not a problem of racism. That's never really been the case. And we haven't really done anything wrong. And really the problem is, implication, black people haven't worked. And he made the comment on the floor, you're talking about thousands of people at a microphone in public, to say, the problem isn't injustice, the problem is laziness. And then in a beautiful moment, this white-haired black pastor in our denomination shuffled to a microphone. And he said, I would like to say, ask my esteemed brother who just spoke, did your ancestors work as hard as my ancestors? And then he sat down. And then there was a standing O. Praise God. There was a standing ovation for that black brother who was acknowledging the problem is not just productivity. Sometimes the problem is productivity matched with an unwillingness to share and with the garnering of power and clout and corridors of power, a capacity to exploit your neighbor. So you can't just say Marxism is from Satan and capitalism is from God. Be careful. Everything is fallen. Your instinct to be productive is fallen. Your intelligence is fallen. Your emotions, your body, everything about us, we believe in total depravity. Doesn't mean you're as sinful as you could be. It means in the totality of our human experience, we're broken. And in the totality of our experience, we need redemption. That means even your instinct to work needs to be redeemed. The motivations with which we work, the motivations for which we work and share. So what is undeniable in your own life? Where can you see it? From the passage, notice there's this promise. We looked at this last week in looking at the issue of humility, is this problem of disgrace. Remember we said that the word disgrace, there's like the word shame or reproach. So back into chapter 11 again, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Because both sides can be proud. A Marxist can be proud, thinking they know better. A capitalist can be proud, thinking they've earned better. But notice when pride comes, what comes? Disgrace. But then look at verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. And that's something they both want. The Marxist wants riches. The Marxist wants riches somebody else has produced. And the capitalist wants riches that they've produced. But here we have a caution that in the day of wrath, there's actually an inadequacy. There's an insufficiency in what you've produced. Simple test. How many of you know people who died during COVID? Me. How many wealthy people died during COVID? Just as many as many poor people died. What can your wealth do on the day that your body fails? Can your wealth stop a terminal case of cancer in somebody you love? Can wealth cure relational strife? No, often it aggravates it. Can wealth stop an ISIS attack or the threat of nuclear war? The bigger question. On the day you face your God, do you think he's going to ask you, hey, what was your net worth? Ooh, you got to drive that? Ooh. Do you think that's going to be, those are going to be the questions? In the day of judgment, riches are insufficient. So what is broken about our understanding of productivity and generosity? And if we perish, if we trust in possessions, which remember cannot sustain us, and they don't last, and they don't love you, they're things. They're inanimate objects and pieces of property and cars and ingots of gold and cyber assets and all kinds of things. But they don't save and they don't love and they don't last. Then what is so broken about us that we want them rather than our Maker? That's our greatest crime. I want them rather than my neighbor to be blessed. So by contrast, then we see something else. Coming against all this brokenness is here's God and his generosity and productivity in Christ. Third big idea, quickly. How does the gospel take giving to unimaginable levels? And I would match that. How does the gospel take productivity to unforeseen, unimaginable considerations? Okay, let's do basic scripture memory. John 3:16. You want to say it with me? God so loved the world that he gave. Stop. Fundamental salvation principle. God so loved that he gave. Now, what kind of giving? Teaspooning or oceans and rivers? Notice the other half of Proverbs 11:4 is it says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. One of the things we were trying to help you see, even we will talk about these things in planning worship services. How will the songs fit together? How will the readings fit together? In your assurance of pardon, if you want to go back and look at that, your assurance of pardon from Philippians chapter 3, we're trying to give you something to chew on about what really matters and what guarantees if your faith is in Jesus. That, wait a minute, how can I look at a problem soberly? How can I look at the problem of my selfishness and productivity or sharing and see that I can be lazy and I can be greedy and stingy, and I can see that the problems I have can't be solved by me, and then what hope do I have? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, notice what the Apostle Paul rejoices in. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And the gain he's referring to right there prior to verse 7 is his resume. The gain he's rehearsing in verses 1 through 6 of Philippians 3 is he basically is going over his resume. He's basically saying, I killed it. I'm successful. I'm smart. I'm overeducated. I'm a high achiever. I'm zealous. I'm committed. I'm all in. I'm amazing in any earthly measurement. But then in light of Jesus, this is what he says. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss. Now, this is important. It's biblical. The word there for loss is the Greek word for dung. Okay, I'm trying to be polite for your kids, but parents, you knew all the words we would use for that, right? That's the word he uses there. Whatever I had, comparatively, it's dung. For the sake of Christ, indeed, I counted everything as dung. Not just my failures, my successes. Not just my emptiness, but my productivity. I count everything as dung because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as, there it is again, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here's the key. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or comes from my achievements or my productivity, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What's he talking about? If you're not a Christian, one of the hardest things about the Christian faith is the paradox of this tone that seems to be, say we work hard and yet we don't earn. It's kind of almost weird. Because there's a sense of where the Christian faith seems to call you to rigor, work, obey, serve, give. I mean, do stuff. But remember, not unto a relationship, out of one. Because then this, but how do I get this starting point? How do I get this launching pad? Is I didn't build it and I didn't earn it. It was a gift. Somebody else built it. The productivity of God. In other words, if there is a way in which riches do not suffice, riches won't save, riches won't cut it on the day of wrath, but only righteousness delivers from death. What if there was a way God was working, God in Christ was working to build for you a righteousness, a standing, a status, a identity, an absolute total guaranteed security? And he's building it. And then he freely shares it. What if that's just true? What does it say about his productivity? What does it say about his generosity? But then what does it do? Well, it saves our life. It saves our eternity. It saves everything. It redefines. It rewires. It starts to, wait a minute, make me think, wait a minute. Okay, so productivity is good, but not just in some capitalistic drive for me to just get bigger and bigger and bloat and bloat. I mean, if you children of the 80s, do you remember Peter Gabriel's song Big Time? He talks about basically getting a bigger house and a bigger plate and a bigger pillow for my big fat head. And everything's bigger, 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 bigger. And it's really a song he's lamenting. In reality, he's lamenting hubris. He's lamenting the self-preoccupied bloating that everything becomes about you because you have more stuff. Because he had been immersed in the celebrity culture, and he basically, once he saw it from the inside, he was repelled. He's like, something's wrong with this. How can we be saved from that? And then we see the most important person in the universe not succumb to that. Jesus comes lowly. Jesus comes generous. Jesus comes productive, but not just for himself. So if he accomplishes, he builds this righteousness, and then you can see matched with that in Proverbs 3. Now trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own. Anything, understanding, achievements, productivity, record, status, not you, not me, him. And then the most beautiful thing is in all your ways, the word there for knowledge is the word know, and it's the euphemism in the Old Testament for sex. Remember in Genesis when it says, and Adam knew his wife and she conceived a son and bore him? That word is this word. In all your ways, know him. In all your ways, be intimate with the God who made you. In all your ways, be intimate with the God who is productive and generous. In all your ways. So what does it mean to be generous at work? What does it mean to be generous at home? What does it mean to be generous in your neighborhood? What does it mean to be generous in your dorm room? What does it mean to be generous in class? What does it mean to be generous on the playground? What does it mean to be generous on the soccer field? In all your ways, wherever, with whomever. Tim Keller brings out this insight. When you look at the problem, we want to instinctively tend to limit those people for whom we would exert ourselves. Let me read that again. We instinctively tend to limit those people for whom we would exert ourselves. In other words, I'm only going to work hard for a certain set of people. My own. Me and my own. We do it for people like us. We do it for people whom we like. But Jesus would have none of that. In his parable of the Good Samaritan, by depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all in need, regardless of race, politics, class, or religion, is your neighbor. They're not everyone is your brother or your sister in the faith. That is true. But everyone is your neighbor. And because of how Jesus has loved you, you are now called to love your neighbor. What starts to change about your sense of productivity? What starts to change about your sense of what you would accomplish? Back to Jen Wilkin, back in her book, None Like Him, she says this, here's a remarkable truth. God is able to bring eternal results from our time-bound efforts. God is able to bring eternal results from our time-bound efforts. This is what Jesus intimates when he tells us to store up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. When we invest our time in what has eternal significance, we store up treasure in heaven. This side of heaven, in time and space, the only investments with eternal significance are people. Living this day well means prioritizing relationships over material gain. We cannot take our stuff with us when we die, but Lord willing, we may feed the hungry, clothe the needy in such a way that an eternal result is rendered. And we may speak words that by favor of the Lord transform into the very words of life. This is the calling of every missionary, every magistrate, every corporate leader, every mother of small children. Spend your time to impact people and trust God to work it for eternity. Jeremiah Burroughs, last thought. Jeremiah Burroughs was an amazing pastor who worked in London during the Black Plague. People were flooding out of London. It's almost like if you take, let's just rewind to 2020. 2021, those glorious days of COVID, and what were people doing? Losing their minds. Okay, what were people also doing? Leaving New York, leaving Boston, leaving Washington, leaving all the cities, and where are they moving? They're moving here. But as people were leaving London in the Black Plague, Jeremiah Burroughs stayed. And he was staying to care for people who were dying and too poor to move. And then in the middle of that, amazingly, he wrote a book on contentment. His stunning book called The Rare Jewel of Divine Contentment. So there's how do you pastor people in the middle of the plague? You help them think about the gospel and help them see why they have every reason to be content, even while people are dropping like flies all around them. In his book, this is the core of his insight. From God's work in creation, from his generosity in creation, I would be able to see that God is good and powerful. But if not for the fall, and if not for sin and evil and death and then redemption, I would never see that God is merciful, and I would never see the degrees of his true love. In Christ Jesus, I see the maximum of his productivity and his sharing. But it doesn't stop with what he does to me. Let me aim that mirror now back at you. From your goodness and your productivity, how many people would think you're powerful and you're good? Lots of people. When do people see what's really amazing? When you show mercy. When you meet somebody at their worst. In other words, not just when you produce and share from the good side, but when you produce and share with somebody who does not deserve it. Because we didn't either. When did God, there is no such thing as the, quote, deserving poor. Because nobody deserves anything but hell. There is no such thing as the deserving poor. Everybody is equally under the curse of sin and death. There's no capacity we ever could say, lay a charge to God's account and say, you owe me something other than you owe me hell. So if I don't deserve anything and he showed me mercy, then what does that begin to do to my view of productivity and mercy because of the gospel? It turns us into people not just who produce and share, but we're also people who produce and share in an amazing way with love and compassion and mercy. Because we see in the faces of people who are addicted, and we see in the faces of people who are wrecked, and we see the faces of people who have failed and are morally compromised, we see our own faces. And we see how God loved us when we were broken, and we say that, okay, if there was no hope for me when I was broken, but he met me there and changed my life, then now what avenues are open for me by how I produce and how I share? I pray that makes sense to you. And if it doesn't, let's just keep praying. An honest prayer is, God, help me understand. But the prayer is, first, help me understand how you've loved me when I was so wrong. And that would change and motivate how I look at others when I'm so convinced they are too. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the ways in which you are gracious, you're merciful, you're compassionate. Lord Jesus, for all of the energy you brought to your work. Being sure of this, that what you have done is give us, make all grace abound to us, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, that we may abound in every good work. That is only possible because you've enriched us. You produced and you have shared. And now you call us to be enriched in every way, for in generous in every way, which will produce in turn thanksgiving back to you. That's what we pray for. Thank you for what you've done to save people like us. Now, Lord Jesus, pray that your work of transformation would continue, that we would look like you. In your name we pray. Amen.